Tonight's a special night because we get to turn our attention now to Romans chapter 8. So if you'll take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 8, we're going to continue to look at our study in this wonderful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome. This is probably one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, and I'm sure you probably have read it many times too. I'm reading from the New King James. If you have a ESV or a New American Standard, you're probably going to note that the second half of the verse that I read is absent from your translation. And I'll explain that later as we get to it, because we're only going to cover what I have here in the first part of the verse anyway, first half of it. Let me read what it says. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. The Word of God says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The condition that humanity finds itself is not a pretty picture. All of us know that. With all the attempts throughout centuries to better itself, it's clear that mankind is affected by a very severe and sinister form of evil. Even though it tries to rid itself of this leprosy, it finds it hopeless. Men have studied it, they've evaluated it, attempted to change the human condition, only to find out that their efforts run in a futile direction. As soon as there seems to be a little progress in the right direction, another child is born. And it has just as much evil propensity as the last one that was born. There's a popular teaching in scholastic world that says that we're born with a certain brain pattern or neurological connections, and that's really the why we are the way we are. They do studies of brain scans and see differences between the brain of someone who might be given over to a certain evil practice and then compare that with the brain of someone that is not, and conclude that the difference is the reason why they do what they do. Whether they be a drunkard or a gambling addict or a homosexual or a serial killer, it is claimed that they are what they are because of their neurological connections, and it's not their fault. They were born that way, and it just so happens that's the way their brain is made. In recent years, it has actually got to the point where they're excusing child molesters and claiming that they cannot help themselves because their brains are wired that way. They're just born that way. But that's classic getting the cart before the horse. Who's pulling who here? What's causing what here? A conclusion has been made that because there are different patterns in the brain, after years of habitual sin, that is exactly what it was like before they started the habitual sin. The problem is that we do not know what the brain looked like before the sin pattern. They have learned over the years, though, that the brain has an amazing ability to reconnect itself. For instance, whenever someone has a stroke over a period of time through very, very intense physical therapy, it seems that the brain has the ability to reconnect neurons and to be able to at least relieve some of the paralysis that was there as a result of the stroke. So we do know that our brains can reconnect and learn patterns and do have a tendency to change as far as any medical scan can be evaluated. So I think we have to be very careful to conclude that the only reason why someone does what they do is because they're born with a particular brain neurological connection, and that they have an excuse to do what they do, or they're not to be held accountable because they are, quote, mentally ill. And we have done so much in our culture to redefine this, haven't we? We have patterns of behavior that we refer to as mental illness, such as mood disorders, anxiety disorders, personality disorders, psychotic disorders, even eating disorders and trauma-related disorders, substance abuse disorders. We use the word addict an awful lot, don't we? We have the term that is extraordinarily popular among young people, ADHD. And we have ADD, alcoholism, and et cetera, and et cetera. It goes on and on and on. I was talking to someone this past week about this very thing. They have personally involved themselves in a counseling ministry among a number of people. And as he was talking to me, he kept using the term passive aggressive. And I told him, I said, this is a very good example of someone who believes they know how to counsel, yet they've been affected by Darwinian Freudianism. They have had what they call integrated psychology into the biblical counseling model. I don't know if you know this, but Columbia Bible College, where I actually went to school, at the time that I was there, many years ago now, one of the most popular writers and counselors at that time was a man by the name of Larry Crabb. Larry Crabb was an integrationist. In other words, he believed that you could bring psychology, psychotherapy, and biblical counseling together. And it was believed that those who believed in psychology and psychotherapy actually had the better approach and the better model. Sad reality is that's what's happened over the years is we have used those terms and we have disguised the very sin that we are accountable for. Sinful patterns and actions are disguised and redefined as non-offensive, sinless actions to be embraced, even though they may be unhealthy. All of these things I've discussed with you this evening are extremely dangerous to the church and extremely dangerous to biblical counseling. It systematically hides the problem that we're going to be held accountable for, and that's our sin. Instead of being sinful, it's sickness. Instead of being deadly, it's a disorder. Instead of being wrong, it's a weakness. Instead of being destructive, it's determinative. Instead of being lawlessness, it's a lifestyle. And instead of being condemned, it's condoned. You understand, the devil knows this. The devil understands that we're all born with a conscience where the law of God is written on the heart. And if you can get rid of the conscience condemning the person by redefining the sin so that the law of God loses its effect, then you have them. You have them. You destroy the power of the law by removing the offense of the conscience. This is really a definition of a reprobate mind, a mind that literally becomes useless to that person. It does not have the fence or the boundary to stop the person from going over the cliff. And if we're going to be saved, all of us know this, if we're going to be saved, then we need to know what we're going to be saved from. The popular Christianized bumper sticker theology that says, "Got Jesus," is wholly insufficient to speak to the serious need facing the human race. In Romans 8:1, it says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now, if there's no condemnation, then that assumes that at one time there was condemnation. And we need to understand something, and this is not popular, obviously, today, but the Bible is a very condemning book. It condemns our sin, and frankly put, it condemns the sinner. From the very beginning, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, where God has created Adam and Eve, and even before Eve is created, he's talking to Adam, and it says in Genesis 2:16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die.'" In Genesis 3:17, it says, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" At the very beginning, by the time we get to chapter 3, God has pronounced condemnation on man. Then you get all the way to Genesis chapter 6. It says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent and his thoughts of his hearts were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved his heart. Then the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land.'" Deuteronomy 24:16, the law of Moses tells us this: father shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine, God says. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:20, the person who sins will die. Jeremiah 31:30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Then you turn to the New Testament. It is no different at all. There's still tremendous amounts of verses about condemnation. John 3:18, for instance, says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You turn to Romans 5, which we spent some time studying in chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. In Romans 5:16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. You have the same thing repeated again in Romans 5:18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. You turn to Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is what? Death. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Then you get to 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, and it says this, that when Jesus Christ returns and is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's coming, according to verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Get all the way to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation 21, verse 8. It says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which is burning with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. This is the Bible. It condemns. From cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, it condemns man, it condemns him in his sin, and it condemns him to eternal judgment and eternal fire. And this is inevitable because we're all what? Sinners. We're born sinners and we sin because we are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:9 tells us this, that there's none different at all. All have sinned, all are under sin, whether Jew or Greek. Verse 10 says, there's none righteous. Verse 11 says, there's none who understand, none who seek after God. And verse 12 says, they've all turned aside and there's none good, no, not one. You turn to Romans 1:28, and it says that even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man on the earth who does good, no, not even one, and does not sin. Galatians 3:22, but the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to all those believe. But we're all confined under sin. You have 1 John 1, verse 8 and 10, that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. This goes on and on and on. In Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. We are condemned because we're guilty and we're sinners. And we sin. We are the product of sin and we are under the power of sin and we are under and eventually going to find ourselves experiencing the penalty of sin. The text here that we have before us in Romans chapter 8 provides the greatest hope for man in this condition. a means to be made right with an holy, righteous, just God who has a right to justly condemn us and to send us to eternal hell. Yet it's a means by which he removes that offense and makes us right with him and therefore removes the condemnation. It is true reconciliation, a desperately needed justification, you could say. Now, just in this first few words of Romans 8:1, where Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel, folks. That is the gospel. It is really summed up in those few words. And I could, and you know I could spend the rest of the year right here. It's just so much in this one little statement given to us by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So, 3 points tonight, as usual. The context, the condemnation, and the confirmation. Let's look at it. The context. This is important. He starts off and says, there is therefore now. Now, your translation may say it a little different, but there are a couple of words there that are in the Greek text that are very important to understand. The first word here starts off in the Greek text, ara. And the word A-R-A is actually the word translated in your New Testament, therefore. It's a little particle, and it actually has an akin to a word that means to join together or to be fit together. And so it's come to be known as a word that means to follow something after or what follows after. It could be understood as under these circumstances, something either is so or becomes so. That's another way of saying it. Or you could just take the simple translation, therefore, and just find out what it's there for. Because what he's doing is Paul is making a conclusion. But then he uses this little word, now, which is the Greek word noun, N-U-N. That's a logical connection. The idea is that because of what he's already said, what he's about to say is logical. So therefore, now. So as we look at that very beginning context, we would say this. So why is the therefore now? That's what we would ask. And really, there's a number of schools of thought on this. If you go back and read the commentaries, there are some who say, well, really what it has to do is what he said in chapter 7. And he's just bringing the conclusion to the end there that he's talked about the believer's battle with sin and how the law is still good, and yet we have this residing, remaining sin within us, and we battle with it, yet we delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I don't believe that that's really what Paul has in mind. I don't believe he's making a simple conclusion or logical conclusion based upon what it says at the end of chapter 7. For instance, in Romans 7, verse 24, if you were to just back up a few verses, where Paul says this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says this, which is what we would expect. He knows that the only one who could deliver him from this body of death is Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And remove chapter 8 division from your scripture and just follow the thought, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't really make a lot of sense. There's not a lot of flow there. Like, because I said this, this is to be concluded. So what I believe is this. I believe what Paul is doing is not making a conclusion based upon the last few statements of Romans 7, but really what he is doing is making a conclusion based upon chapter 1 through 7. That he's been building this all along. See, we get, you know, here at our church, we get lost in the trees because we're looking at all the bark as we go through the forest, right? But there is a forest here, and the forest is the gospel. And Romans is the gospel. And what Paul is doing is giving a definitive, really theological treaty of the gospel itself. You know the statement, as we've told you before, how Romans is divided. You have chapter 1 through 3 that talks about the condemnation of man. Then you get to chapter 4 and 5, which talks about the justification of man. Then you get to chapter 6 and 7, the sanctification of man. Then in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, you start talking about how God has predestined and has he has orchestrated this for eventual glorification. Then you get to chapter 12 through 16, which is the application of chapter 1 through 11. That's Romans in a nutshell. But as you look at what Paul's saying here, when he brings this conclusion here in Romans 8:1, he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He's building a logical connection to the conclusion of what he's been talking about for the first 7 chapters. Remember back in chapter 1, you want to follow with me? Back up to chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1:16. He starts off by giving his theme. And he says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." But then he makes this statement in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel itself, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just," that is the righteous, "shall live by faith." And that is the theme of the entire book of Romans right there in that one statement by Paul. But then what does Paul do? He doesn't start off in verse 18 by saying, "Now I want to let everyone know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." He doesn't start there. He starts with that very unpopular, yet clearly biblical, definition of man's condition before God, and that is he is condemned. And he exists literally under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, the very next verse. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against" what? "All ungodliness and all unrighteousness." And also even makes mention that these men are the ones who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't stop there. He deals with men in general and their departure from God in Romans 1. But then in chapter 2, he talks about the religious man, the moral man, the man who lives by a moral code. Particularly, he has in mind the Jew. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things." You look at chapter 2, verse 5. Here's another statement of that condemnation. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Romans 2:12. "For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as who have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." In Romans 2:21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you not dishonor God through breaking the law?" What is Paul doing? He's basically showing that you're guilty. You're condemned. That's the start of the gospel. That is the foundation of it. You and I have to know this. We have to understand this. That's why I introduced this tonight with that very, very tragic and very serious problem that we have today, where we are redefining it. We're redefining it. We're rediagnosing it. We're disguising the very sin upon which we are accountable for. And we're going to extinguish the very conscience of man that he can find himself guilty before God. So we turn in Romans 3:19, and Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become" what? "Guilty before God." Verse 20 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight." We don't have the time to go back and logically show you how Paul develops the thought, but basically what he's doing is this. He's showing the Gentiles that they're sinners and they're condemned. He shows the Jews that they're sinners and that they're condemned, and that nothing that they do, nothing that they are, can save them. And they are literally, by the time you get to Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, they're hopeless. They have nothing in themselves to save themselves. They have no religion to save themselves. They have no means by which they can make themselves right with God. And so he makes that all-inclusive statement in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the perfection, the glory of God." But then he turns to what?
the good news. The good news is found in Romans 3:21, where you find this statement. After he concluded that no man is justified before God by the law, as he says in verse 20, the law is the knowledge of sin. But then he tells us in verse 21 that righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. That is that same righteousness that he was talking about in chapter 1 in verse 17, where he said that the gospel is this. It is the way in which God reveals his righteousness. The just, the righteous shall live by faith. They get righteousness that is not their own. They get made right with God. Another way of saying that, Romans 3:21, now that righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, it's witnessed, already discussed, already prophesied, already taught by the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. He even identifies it in verse 22 as that righteousness of God that is acquired, according to verse 22, through what? Faith, belief, trust in Jesus Christ upon all who believe. Then he gets even more technical in Romans 3:24 that we're justified or made righteous, declared and made righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Now he's building more. It's not only are you condemned, but now the good news is that you can get righteous, you can be made righteous before God, but it's not because God is just a loving, forgiving God. It's because he's a righteous, just God, and he must pay the penalty himself. And that's how he does this in verse 24 and 25, whereby he sends his own son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God in flesh, who takes upon himself your sin on the cross as a substitute and dies there in your place, receiving the full wrath of Almighty God. And thereby, as it says in that text, he can be righteous and also make you righteous without compromising his character. So then it moves on to more of how this happens in Romans 3 and 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or made righteous by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In Romans 4, 22, it says basically the same thing. For therefore, it was accounted to him or imputed to him for righteousness, talking about Abraham. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our what? Our offenses. He keeps hammering away at this now. And then Romans 5 in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous, made righteous through faith, we have what? Peace. We have peace. The cessation of hostility and hatred between God and man because of what Christ did on the cross. And he amplifies that even more in chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were still without strength in just the right time, is the way it's to be understood. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In Romans 5, 9, much more then, having now been made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much, much more, having now been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I love what it says in Romans 5, 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's, referring to Christ, righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in what? Justification of life. And so then you just keep seeing this gospel being developed from condemnation to justification. And even Paul alludes to how this took place in time. And really, in eternity, in Romans 6, 3 and 5, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, that is, placed into Jesus, it says, were baptized into his death. When Jesus died on the cross, you were there in him, dying there with him. It's an amazing thing. We went over that and spent a lot of time there in that text, didn't we? In verse 5 it says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. In verse 8, same chapter, Romans 6, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Do you sense this building escalation, almost like a crescendo? Starts off from condemnation, death, doom, darkness, no hope. And now we have this wrath of God being removed and paid for and out of the way. And now we're made right with God and we have peace with God. And now we have future resurrection and future life. No wonder by the time he gets to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he's probably bursting at the seams. I can imagine just listening to him speak these words as someone would be writing these words down for him. There is therefore, based upon all that I've already said, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. So there's your context. Second point, the condemnation. Need to talk about this just for a moment because this is unique to Romans, this particular word condemnation. Katakrima is used three times in Romans and only in Romans. Two times in Romans 5 and here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It actually has the idea of a sentence and not just the fact that you are pronounced guilty, but more than the fact that you are just pronounced guilty, but now you're getting your sentence. You're getting your jail time, if you will. Your punishment has been declared. What you're going to serve, how it's going to be processed, if you will. It's one thing for the jury to come back and say, guilty as charged. It's different whenever you come back and hear the judge say, now you're going to serve life in prison. This serving life in prison is this word, katakrima. Whereas whenever you come to another text, like one that you often read the word condemnation is, in John 3:18. You remember that? He who believes in him is not condemned, and he who does not believe is condemned already. That's a different Greek word. It's similar, but different. It's not katakrima, it's kreno. And the word actually is the idea of someone making a division or separation, distinguishing between good and bad, guilty and righteous. And so that word in John 3:18 and 19 refers to a judge making a declaration of guilty. But in Romans, we're already past that. We spent three chapters on you're guilty. In fact, when we got to chapter 3, verse 19, he concluded, every mouth is stopped and everybody's guilty. We come to Romans and we find out in chapter 8 that there's now no longer, listen to this, no punishment. No punishment for us. None. You don't have to worry about going to purgatory and paying off some of your sin for a few hundred years. You don't have to worry about spending some time in hell and burning there for a while and finally being able to come to heaven. It isn't like that at all. Jesus Christ took upon himself not some of your sin, but all of your sin. Could I even say it like this? Jesus Christ took not all of your sin, but every single sin. Whether it was an act or whether it was a thought. Whatever it was has been completely paid for. Therefore, there is no punishment. Go back to the text again in Romans 1:8. Romans 8:1. As the English translates, there is therefore now no condemnation. In the Greek, as I've told you this before, but word order is important in the Greek text. And often whenever a writer in the Greek would want to emphasize something, they would put the word first that they wanted to emphasize. Well, guess what? The word no is first. It's first in the sentence. And it happens to be that word that we often see whenever Paul or any of the other New Testament writers want to make it very clear that there's absolutely nothing. They use the word udais or uden. It actually is a word that means this: there's absolutely no way whatsoever. There's none. As one lexicon says, it is a powerful negating conjunction. It rules out by definition, literally shuts the door objectively and leaves no exceptions. Another lexicon said it categorically excludes, declaring as a fact that no valid example exists. So whenever he says there's no condemnation, you could take that word, you could underline it and put it in bold and say, no way whatsoever. You're never going to be punished, ever, for your sin. That's an amazing statement. Being Reformed Baptists, we should get up and do a dance. It's just amazing, isn't it, to think about the reality of that. All of that built upon those first seven chapters. There's therefore now no condemnation. Remember these words? I love this in Romans 4:7. It says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. Isn't that wonderful? In John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. There is no judgment awaiting the believer. In Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us, purchased us from the curse of the law. How is this possible? How is it that someone who at one time was a sinner, a violator of the law of God, not once, not twice, but thousands, if not millions of times in a lifetime through thought and deed, how is it that someone can have no punishment in the future? Well, it comes by the very next phrase, those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key. That's the key. It's not based upon your works. It's not based upon your religion. It's not based upon your baptism. It's not based upon your heritage, your family. The church you attend has nothing to do with any of that. It only has to do with this one statement here, those in Christ Jesus. Those in Christ Jesus. Now, what is interesting about this is that this last phrase here, tois en Christo, is actually a word that has the idea of two or four, the ones in Christ Jesus. It's a plural dative, they call it. And I explained this to our Greek class. Whenever you think about dative, think about Democratic Party. Because whenever you use the word two or four, you're going to get something by someone else working. You're going to get the results. All right? And so in this case, this is what you have. You have someone else accomplishing the work, but you get the benefit. That's the idea behind the dative case. So it's not just to those in Christ Jesus, it's to and also for those in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no punishment, there's no condemnation, there's no future judgment for those who have received the benefit of what it is to be in Christ. Now, we have to just kind of camp here just for a moment on this phrase here, in Christ Jesus, because that is a very, very common phrase in the New Testament. You know it well. You've read it many, many times. Let me share one with you at the end of Romans. In Romans 16:7, whenever the Apostle Paul concludes his letter, he says this, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also, listen to this, were in Christ before me. That's different, isn't it? He didn't say that they believed before I believed or they became Christians before I became Christians. He said that they were in Christ before I was in Christ. In Paul's theology or in Paul's mind, in Christ was synonymous with being a Christian. It was synonymous with what it meant to believe and to receive the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross. We looked at it already in John 14:20, where Jesus said these words, at the day you will know that I am in the Father and you in me, he says. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide or remain in me. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. That's another way of saying by the work and the grace and the power of God, you are in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is what? In Christ. He's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free, neither is there male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:9, Paul writes of his own testimony, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. That great and very beautiful praise of Paul in Ephesians 1:3-6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And on it goes. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, isn't that unique? Because it's a unique phrase to Christianity. I mean, you don't have anybody say, I'm in Buddha, or I'm in Allah. You don't have any of that. It's only in Christ. Only in Christianity do you have the word in Christ. Because, see, you need to understand that whenever someone is a believer and someone is a follower of Christ, they are identified as those who are in Jesus. They're in Jesus Christ. Probably one of the best ways to understand this, without getting too complicated, because it is indeed somewhat mysterious, but you find some reference to it. Like if you were to back up now to Romans 6, we looked at this earlier, but let me read it again with this understanding. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And the word baptized, baptizo, means to be placed into. It's the idea of being placed in Jesus Christ. So at the very beginning here, it's telling us that those who are truly his are in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus, they died with him. He says in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if when we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So to be in Christ is to be in his death. To be in Christ is to be in his burial. To be in Christ is to be, listen to this, in his resurrection. Another way of saying that, to be in Christ is to be in the atonement. Not that we were doing it. We had nothing to do with it at all. But we were identified with Christ and placed in him, and there as he died, we were with him. That's what it says. Colossians 2:10. It even says it like this, and you are complete in him. What does that mean? That means we have nothing lacking. We have all that we need in Christ. We have all that we need that is sufficient for our atonement, for what we need to satisfy the wrath of God, for what we need to make us righteous before him, to be obedient to the law. All of that is sufficient and complete in Christ. And then you have what it says in Colossians 2:11 that really begins to explain it even more. Look at it with me. Turn over to Colossians and chapter 2. We have two verses left, and I'll finish. Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2. These are really, really profound and very clear teaching on what it means to be in Jesus and what that did for us. In Colossians 2:11, listen to this. It even starts off this way in verse 11. In him, in Christ, you were also, this is Colossians 2:11, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now this is a spiritual circumcision. You say, how do you know? Because he said he made it without hands. It's spiritual. It's the cutting away of the flesh from the heart. It's the Jeremiah covenant. It's the work of God in the heart of man whereby he makes you new. And it says in this text in verse 11, in him you were also circumcised with that circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now look at it again, verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, to be in Christ is to be in the satisfaction that God requires. To have the one that wiped out the handwriting of requirements against us, to be in the very one that satisfied the law's demands. That's what it means to be in Christ. Look at Ephesians. Back up to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll close with this tonight. Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 11, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Look at it in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were also near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." In that context, to be in him is to be in the one who abolished the enmity, who abolished the hatred, who removed the obstacle, who satisfied the demands of God, who brought peace, who reconciled the sinner with the holy and righteous God. So whenever Paul says this, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, what he means is this. You could literally understand it this way. There is no future punishment forever and ever for those who are satisfied or have satisfied the just demands of a righteous and holy God by being in Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's what it's talking about. Isn't that wonderful? Well, that's verse 1. We have a few more verses to go in Romans 8. And we'll look at some more next time together, okay? I promise you we'll move a little faster, maybe two verses. Let's pray, okay?